Okay, we're in Judges chapter 19 tonight. Lord willing, we'll cover chapters 19 and 20. But the title to the message is Evil versus Evil. Evil versus Evil. Now, we Americans have been conditioned to expect stories of good versus evil. You know, with a good guy winning in the end, right? Back in the 1950s, the TV cowboy shows really showed good cowboys and really bad outlaws. And at the end of every episode, there was a showdown. And then when the smoke cleared, the dirty, bad outlaw was laying there on the ground. And the clean, good cowboy would blow smoke from his six-shooter. And then the good cowboy would then ride off on his faithful horse and playing a guitar and singing, you know the song, Happy Trails to You. And then we all felt really, really good about ourselves, didn't we? And that's been the kind of the mindset of the American experience, you know, bad triumphs over evil, and you know, the very good guys always win. Well, as you know, not long ago and recently, the movie industry is trending away from this very good versus very evil format. They're introducing us to somewhat good guys with serious flaws. But even still, the somewhat good guy with the many flaws still seems to win in the end. And the protagonist, being the hero, the good guy, is expected to beat the antagonist, the bad guy. Question: what if the story doesn't have any good guys? What if they're all bad? And what if the story is even true? What if it's not just a story, but it's actual events of bad guys, all of them bad, doing bad things to each other? Well, if we read that story, we'd all be left with a sense of a confusion, even bewilderment. We'd probably say, hey, it wasn't supposed to end like that. I need some resolution. It just doesn't seem like it should be over. Well, tonight, we're all going to leave with unresolved feelings as we study this fascinating yet unsettling, albeit true, story of evil versus evil. And so we come now to chapter 19 and verses 1 through 21, where we read about a lone Levite, his unfaithful concubine, her manipulative father, and a really bad dad. Four main characters here: a lone Levite, his unfaithful concubine, her manipulative father, and a really bad dad. Verse 1. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And again, that's kind of the general theme of the book of Judges. A time in Israel's history, a 500-year period, when there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time between the death of Joshua and the first king, Saul. And the theme of Judges is found in the very last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So instead of following God's commands, the people obeyed the dictates of their hearts. And that's never a good thing, because as we read in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So in these days, there was no king in Israel. Next part of verse 1, there was a certain Levite, a man of the priestly tribe of Israel. He was staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And that's telling right there, because among the tribe of Ephraim, in fact, among all the tribes of Israel, there were 48 specific cities scattered throughout the entire 12 tribes of Israel. 48 specific cities in which the Levites were to live in. They were to be strategically located throughout all the tribes so that the Levites would teach the other 12 tribes of Israel the law of God, to keep them reminded of the things of God and the necessity to serve Him. Well, there was one city in the tribe of Ephraim known as Kibzaim. But the Levite, however, did not live in that particular city. He lived somewhere up in here in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He was not living in a Levitical city. In other words, he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. He wasn't obeying the Lord. And that was basically the attitude of everybody in Israel. They just weren't obeying God. They were doing what they felt was right in their own eyes. Notice what else the Levite did that was not part of God's will. In verse 1 again, at the end it says, he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now the custom was that you could have a wife or wives, and they were legal wives, and they didn't have many rights, but they did have some rights. The children that you bore through them were legal children. However, a man could have concubines, somebody who was not a wife with and did not have the status of wife, but basically became a baby-making machine, somebody to have illegitimate children with. Now, concubines were accepted in the culture, but they were not acceptable to God. In Matthew 19, Jesus made it clear. He answered and said to the people, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? God's ideal, God's plan for men and women is that God made them male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So one man who is a husband married to one wife who is a wife. No concubines. It was never God's will that the people, especially the Levites, should take upon themselves concubines. Now in verse 2 we read that his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then, like he really missed her, at that point, then he arose and went after her. 4 whole months later, well, hey, where's that woman? I better go get her now. And in verse 3, to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he took with him his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he meets up with her, and she brings him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him. And notice with what he detained him. He stayed with them 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. As we see in this story here, this dad of this concubine, this woman, really didn't want them to go. And he was doing everything he could to detain this man, this Levite, from going where he wanted to go. It came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to the son-in-law, oh, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and then afterward you can go. Hey, how about a quick breakfast? Let's just have breakfast. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. So the breakfast turned into a brunch, was turned into a lunch, and of course they were drinking probably way too much, and so they were kind of tired and all. And then the young woman's father said to the man, oh, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. Let's do some more drinking. And so when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, and so he lodged there again. So now he's staying a 4th night. And then he rose early in the morning, the 5th day, to depart. But the young woman's father said, oh, please refresh your heart. Hey, what's the hurry? Stick around. And so they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. For whatever reason, the Levite allowed himself to be manipulated with promises of food, drink, and merriment. All appeals to the flesh. He allowed this to happen. Hey, the father said, don't go where you need to go. Stay here and flesh out with me. Stay here. Enjoy these things. But you know, those who opt to stay, to stick around because of carnal pleasures, will inevitably put themselves in a bad position. Notice verse 9. When the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, well, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry, and then tomorrow you go your way so that you may get home. However, finally, enough's enough. The man was not willing to spend that night. So he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, which is also known as Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys, and his concubine was also with him. At this time, Jebus was under the control of the Jebusites, those who were not Jews, because Israel had failed to drive them out of the promised land. They were near, verse 11, Jebus, and the day was far spent. The servant said to his master, "Hey, come, let's please turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But the master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go to Gibeah." Gibeah was among the tribe of, was a city in amongst the tribe of Benjamin of the children of Israel. He thought it would be safer to be with my own countrymen than with the enemy. And boy, was he wrong, as we'll see here in a second. So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." So they began the afternoon here in Bethlehem. And then they went north and they bypassed the city of the Jebusites, Jebus, also known as Jerusalem. And finally, they came and spent the night there among the tribe of Benjamin. Oops, one too quick. They're in Gibeah. And so about a 3-mile trip between Jerusalem and Gibeah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And so now it's nightfall. And they turned aside there to lodge in Gibeah, and they went in, and he sat down in the open square in the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now this was expected of the Middle Eastern culture, that if some stranger came to the city, it was almost like a contest to see who could lodge that person first, who would be the first to show hospitality. The fact that this man and his servant and his concubine got zero hospitality shows what a hostile town they were staying in. They were in trouble because nobody was willing to help them out. Verse 16, "Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim," just like this Levite guy. "And he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites." So you have this transplanted Ephraimite, same people where the Levite dwelt, and he's living down there in Gibeah of the Benjamites. "And this old guy, when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, 'Where are you going and where do you come from?' And so he said to him, 'Well, we're passing from Bethlehem and Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim, for I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although," he says, "we're not even, you know, going to take from anybody. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And we brought our own stuff, and so, but yet nobody will take us in. The old man said, "Well, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Don't break into your saddlebags. I'll take care of all your needs. Only do not spend the night in the open square. It's dangerous out here." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder for the donkeys, and they washed their feet and they ate and drank. Okay, that sets the scene. Now we come to verses 22 through 30, where we read a great evil leads to civil war. A great evil leads to civil war. "As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally.'" In other words, we demand to have homosexual relationships with that man who came to you, that Levite. Hence, they are called perverted persons. Homosexuality is a sexual sin, and it is a perversion, not just an act, but of God's original intent. As we read earlier, Jesus made it clear that God's will is that a marriage between one man and one woman. Gender distinctions matter to God. This is something that our society is trying desperately to convince us of the opposite. Society says gender doesn't matter. And so they want everybody to be thrown into the gender blender, and, you know, whatever pours out is whatever will be. There's no differences, no distinction. Oh, yes, there are. According to God, there are definite distinctions, there are definite roles, and a woman, when she tries to do a man's job, she will end up frustrated. When a man tries to do a woman's job and fulfill her role, he will end up frustrated. One is not better than the other, but yet certainly God has established design and order. He wants men to be men and women to be women. Several years ago, there was that whole new concept, oh, a man needs to get in touch with his feminine side. And as I like to say, I have a feminine side, and her name is Amanda. I am a man. I was born a man. I am so glad that I am a man, especially when I was there when Amanda was giving birth. Praise you, Lord, I am a man, you know. Not once have I ever wanted to change roles. And I don't think she's ever wanted to change roles with me. Because God makes men to be men and women to be women. Gender distinctions matter to God. And when men and women confuse their gender differences, it then becomes offensive to God. It's also an act of defiance. Homosexuality is a confusion of the gender distinctions that God has established. God is offended, and it's also a matter of defiance. However, there are other forms of sexual sin, adultery and fornication. Adultery, sex, one of you is married or both of you are married but not to each other. Fornication, sex before you're married. Jesus even said if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. That would include pornography. Also a sexual sin. Just like homosexuality, so also are adultery, fornication, and lustful looking. All sins in God's eyes. Yet, it is true that homosexuality goes one step further into perversion because it declares that God's design was wrong. People who insist on that lifestyle are saying that God and his design is wrong. And those men of Gibeah were wrong. Look at verse 23. Now the old man, and by the way, when I was reading this, I was initially thinking up to this point, okay, old guy, you're maybe the good guy in the story, right? The old guy's a good, if there's got to be some good person in this story. Perhaps it's the old guy. Well, let's read. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Okay, all right, he's standing up for what's right. But then verse 24, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out to you. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. This guy was willing to sacrifice his daughter in order to protect a stranger. So much for this guy being a nice old guy. And what a bad dad. Awful dad. Sacrificing his child for the sake of a stranger. Ugh. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. Apparently the daughter did stay in the house. The guy sent out his property, a slave girl, his baby machine, sent her out there. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. So the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. So it's still dark, and she gropes and just stumbles and finally just collapses there at the door. When her master rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Now later on, this Levite claimed that at this point, she was already dead. They ravaged her and abused her to the point where she died. So he said, get up, and she didn't move because later on he said that she was dead. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all her parts throughout all the territory of Israel, 12 parts to the 12 tribes, one part per tribe. And so it was, and all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. What are we going to do about this? There's a horrible thing that's happened. What are we going to do? Now, the nation is shocked and is moved to do something about it. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 20, we read that not so righteous people are moved to righteous indignation. We might think, okay, now the good guys are going to swoop in, right? No, they're not so good, as we'll see in just a little bit. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as that's from the far north to the far south, as well as from the center part, from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. Okay, Mizpah is there up in the north, number 48, about 3 or 4 miles from number 47, which is Gibeah, where the horrible atrocity had taken place. So about 3 miles away to the north is where all of Israel gathered, and now they're going to talk and they're going to plan about what to do about the people of Gibeah. And all the leaders of the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So the combined armies of Israel at this point numbered 400,000. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. So there's huge congregation. They're wondering what's going on. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, well, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. The men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel, and because they have committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. And just notice, by the way, the twisted thinking of this Levitical guy, this guy from the tribe of Levi. What they did was wrong, so I cut her up. Huh? What? How does that make it right? It's just weird thinking on his part. So I cut her up and sent her out because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. Let's make a decision. Let's move. Let's act. We've got to do something. So all the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will we turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. So we're going to fight against the inhabitants of Gibeon. We're going to choose select groups and cast lots and see which tribe should go. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. 400,000 of them. And they're ready to judge the inhabitants of Gibeah. So you have Israel, the house of God, getting ready to judge Gibeah. But as they found out in verses 12 through 48, judgment begins at the house of God. The house of God was going to judge Gibeah, but judgment begins at the house of God. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? And so I do like the fact that they're giving the rest of the Benjamites an opportunity to make this right. Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the tribe of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. From their cities at that time, the children of Israel numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. So you have 400,000 soldiers of Israel against 26,700 Benjamites, which included the men, the wicked men of Gibeah. Now, the tribe of Benjamin had a special forces unit. Notice in verse 16, Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. And the sling was, of course, a leather pouch, a flat piece of leather, two strings on either side, and they would wind one string around one finger and just hold on to the other string with the other part of the hand, put a stone in the pouch, swing, 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 and then let the one strap go and the stone would fly. That's what David did when he slew Goliath and hit him in the forehead. So apparently the people of Benjamin had this 700 select men who were left-handed and couldn't miss. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, notice what they say, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. They didn't ask, should we? They just assumed that they should. Well, be careful when you assume something. Be very careful. As we'll see, the Lord allowed Israel to suffer a couple of defeats. In their righteous indignation, they assumed that God wanted them to destroy the bad guys, but unknowns to them, or they were not willing to admit it, among them were some bad guys who needed dealing with. So we're going to go after the bad guys. Oh yeah, but what about you? You're a bad guy. And they didn't realize that among their own numbers were several who were bad. Apparently Judah needed some punishment. Judah needed to be rid of several bad guys. Now, trying to apply this to us today, the Christian church, I am reminded that we do see evil all around us. And we know that ultimately God wants to destroy the evil. He wants the sinner to repent and get right with him, but if they refuse to repent, we know that one day they will be destroyed in the lake of fire. But sometimes we assume that maybe God wants to use us to destroy them. Lord, you want to destroy evil, and I think you want to use me as your instrument to destroy them. Well, sometimes in our zeal, we forget that God first wants to deal with us before he'll use us to deal with others. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, we read, the time has come for judgment to begin where? In the house of God. In Hebrews 12, we read that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you're a son or daughter of God, guess what? God wants to deal with you. He wants to deal with me. He wants, as David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and lead, and if see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, search me. Not, Lord, I see that they're all bad, so I'm going to go get them. Jesus warned us about having a judgmental attitude toward others, rushing to judgment about other people. He said, judge not lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. I don't think you ought to be doing that. Really, that same yardstick you're using, God's going to use against you. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? He's trying to create this, use hyperbole, exaggeration. You see a flaw in your brother, and you think, man, I got to deal with that. But yet, really, as far as God is concerned, that's a speck in his eye. But you got this monster 2x4 sticking out of yours that you don't even see. And so you come, hey man, let me help you with that. Oh, sorry. Oh, well, you know, oh, it's too bad, you know, and you're swinging your 2x4 and knocking him upside the head. How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. And then, and that again, judgment begins in the house of God. First deal with you, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So yes, we are to help people out, but if I don't recognize I got a plank of pride or arrogance or judgmentalism or whatever it might be, if I don't realize the plank that is in my eye, the desire to see them destroyed and not healed, if I don't pull them out, then I'm going to do damage. But if I get that out, then I can see that other person in the light of Jesus, with the eyes of Jesus, and realize, man, those poor people, they just don't know. It's not that they're like inherently evil per se, it's just that they just don't get it. And I can now, in the spirit of gentleness and meekness, I can go and help them because I've removed that plank from my own eye. So, back in our story, the children of Israel, we're going to go get them, God. We have righteous indignation. Who's going to go up first? Okay, put Judah out there first. So the children of Israel, verse 19, rose early in the morning and camped at Gibeah. Men of Israel went out to the battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. The children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Ouch. God punished Judah to the tune of 22,000 men. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line in the place where they had put themselves in array at the first day. So they went from 400,000 to 378,000 now. Children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel, Lord, saying, now they're asking, not telling God we're going, but now they're asking, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? At least now they're recognizing that they're their brethren. And the Lord says, oh, go up against them. Go ahead. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. Benjamin went out against them at Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, all those who drew the sword. So another 18,000 of the children of Israel were defeated again by those of Benjamin. Now Israel's army is down to 360,000. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they, now here, notice, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They realized something. Hey, we're not being blessed. Maybe it's not the people of Benjamin. Maybe it's us. Maybe there's sin. Maybe we haven't done what God has asked us to do. And so now they offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. They're offering those things that God had required. And now they're broken before God. Finally, they're getting right with God. And you know, whenever a person gets right with God, things will go much better for them. Notice in verse 27, children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, so they pray, shall I again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So now they got God's word that they would be successful. Then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah, and all the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. And we go on to find out that this was all a trap. They go before the inhabitants of Gibeah, the children of Benjamin come out, children of Israel flee. Then there was like 30-some of the people of Israel were slain, but they drew all the soldiers of Benjamin out of Gibeah. Another contingency of Israel then came from behind into the city, and they destroyed everything there and set the place on fire. And then the Benjamites who were chasing Israel from one side turned around and saw their city on fire. Then they realized, uh-oh, we're trapped. And indeed, they were trapped between the two armies of Israel, and thus they destroyed them. Eventually, as you come down to verse 47, but 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Thus the tribe of Benjamin was reduced to only 600 men hiding in the wilderness. An entire tribe almost wiped out due to civil war. This is not your typical Hollywood feel-good ending, is it? I mean, where's the good guy in all this? Apparently there aren't any. Where's the protagonist in all this? Not really any. Who's the hero in all this? It's not a hero. You know, God is still God. God's ways are always right. But yet the people were wrong. And therefore, they suffered. Well, what are we going to learn from this story? We do realize that if Israel had been walking with God, these awful events would never have happened. The Levite would have dwelt in a Levitical city. He would have married a nice Levite gal, and they would have had nice little Levite children. There'd be no concubines involved, no manipulative father, no really bad dad. Those perverted men of Gibeon would have been dealt with long time beforehand. But they weren't walking with God. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, according to his own conscience, the dictates of his own heart. That's why people were doing all these things. But notice that it took a shocking event to move a not-so-good Israel into righteous indignation. Here's a question for you and me. What's it going to take for us to be moved to righteous indignation? What would it have to take? What shocking thing would it take? You know, the horrible events of 9/11 really shook a lot of people. But I talked to several pastors who live in New York a few years later. And I said, well, have you seen great revival? And they said, no. I mean, people for a little bit were interested, curious. They would come in, but they didn't stay. Because typically, tragedies don't bring about whole-scale repentance. We do know what the Bible says does bring about repentance, and it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. The goodness of God that leads people to repentance. But sometimes God does use something to wake up the church. Something. What's it going to be? And should that day come where something happens, some horrible, horrific thing that finally we realize, man, we got to get serious about our faith. This is truly heaven or hell. It's not politics. It's not economy. It's not so many things that people get upset about. This is truly heaven or hell, and the church needs to wake up and do something about it. What's it going to take for that to happen? And what should our response be at that point? What will it take? And then if it happens, then what should our response be? Kill all the bad guys? No. How about dealing with the man in the mirror first? That man that I shave once every couple few days. That guy I look at and think, oh wow, look at where'd that all that hair go? How about dealing with him first? And then allowing God, once we get the plank out of our own eye, then God using us to minister to those around us. You know, you and I, we live in a day of great evil. There's no question about it. A day of great evil all around us. But before we go all aggro and warlike on others, we need to aggressively rid ourselves of all offenses. We need to remove the planks out of our own eyes, and then we'll be able to clearly see the specks in others. And with gentleness, we'll then be able to help them see more clearly. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, what a creepy story, but yet it's sad and it's true, and And Lord, these are things that were written for our example so that we don't walk in them, so that we can avoid these things. Lord, we don't want to go by what we feel. We want to go by what we know in your word to be true. And so, God, please protect us from getting off, from just thinking, well, I don't need the word of God. I can do it on my own. Lord, we want to do it your way, because your way is right. Lord, we do pray you'd wake up the church. Lord, there is evil all around us, and you even warned them in the last days that some of your people would be asleep. Lord, wake us up. Whatever it takes to wake us up, would you do it? And Lord, help us first to go and deal with that person in the mirror. Help us, Lord, to first get right before you, and then use us, Lord, to help others get right with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.